Peace of Christ be with you. Tonight we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossians, a letter written to Christians who are trying to live a different life, trying to subvert the empire of another kingdom so that they can attune their life to the rhythms of the kingdom of God. Hear these words, chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, reading through chapter 2, verse 5. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 957. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 28. It is He, Christ, whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that He powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and firmness of your faith in Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. This evening we have a rare treat. It is true that Christ came into this world to invite us to participate in the true empire, the true kingdom. And it is by listening to Jesus that we are often disturbed, because Jesus came not to comfort those who are comfortable, but to afflict the comforted at times, sometimes to poke a stick, sometimes to remind us that we can be complicit in powers and principalities that hurt and that destroy. The kingdom of God is about overturning that life where we participate in God's mission in the world. And tonight we have somebody who has spent his whole adult life trying to attune himself to that kingdom. Vinoth Ramachandra comes from Sri Lanka. He's been on campus all week. He gave a magisterial lecture on Friday night, helping us to unmask idols, and he is here this evening to help us listen to the word of Paul in such a way that we might more faithfully enter into the kingdom of God. Would you please welcome Vinoth as he comes to preach to us today?
Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the responses of all our hearts be pleasing and honoring to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage that we just read from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Unlike many of you, I don't come from a Christian family. I wasn't brought up in Christian discipleship as a result of my parents' influence. I grew up actually despising religious people. I thought they're all a bunch of hypocrites, Christians included. Or else they're very nice people, but boring people. And then I decided to give Jesus a chance, and I read through the Gospels over a period of about a year or 18 months. And I was amazed to find someone who was so different to the religious people, the church leaders that I knew. And I fell in love with Jesus. And I remember just a few months before I went to university, kneeling by my bedside and saying, "I believe that you have been raised from the dead, and I want to give you my life." And over these last 30-odd years, I have fallen again and again in love with Jesus. And that is why I love the book of Colossians, because it's all about Jesus. And these verses that were just read to us begin with that phrase, we proclaim him. We don't proclaim a system of doctrine. We are not proclaiming a superior moral code. We are not proclaiming another religion that is better than all the other religions in the world. We are not proclaiming a theological formula. We proclaim a person. And if you think about it, it's a very foolish proclamation, because who is this Jesus? He's someone who just a few years ago, maybe a couple of decades before Paul is writing these words, had been crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. And crucifixion was not just a painful form of execution, it was the most humiliating form of execution in the ancient world. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. In fact, the great senator and orator Cicero once declared that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the presence of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Roman citizens didn't talk about crucifixion, even though it happened every day throughout the empire, because those who were crucified were rebellious slaves, people whom today we might call terrorists against the state. They were the scum of the earth. They were refuse. They were subhuman. They were nobodies. And crucifying them was a way not just of destroying their bodies, but also destroying their memories. You didn't talk about those people. They didn't exist. And just imagine a group of people moving around the Roman Empire, proclaiming that amongst those forgotten nobodies, there was one to whom Caesar himself will one day have to bow the knee. What a foolish, what an absurd message. If you wanted to convert the educated, religious people of the empire to your cause, whatever that cause may be, the last place you would begin was with a crucified man. There's something so absurd, so crazy about this proclamation that it carries the ring of truth. And that's why I'm a Christian today, because there's something so foolish about the Christian message to the world that it just gets under my skin. The earliest Christian confession that this crucified Jesus is Lord was never merely a statement of personal devotion. They were not saying simply, Jesus is my Lord, along with all the other lords and gods that are worshipped in the empire. Nor were they simply saying, Jesus is Lord of the church, this new religious community. To say Jesus is Lord is to announce a universal victory. The Roman Empire was very hospitable to new religious cults. And as long as the Christians could keep their religion private and from time to time just pay homage at the shrine of the emperor and pay their taxes as loyal citizens, they would be left in peace, along with the myriads of other cults and religious communities that dotted the empire. But the Christians refused that offer, because for them Jesus was not just a deified man like the emperor himself, whom the Senate used to decree as divine. Nor was he a mythological hero like Hercules. His labors were real. The humiliating agony of a cross during the reign of Tiberius. And so Paul can say, we proclaim him, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Jesus Christ. Notice the comprehensiveness, the universality. It's precisely because Jesus is another king whose kingdom is far bigger than even the kingdom of Caesar. This is a kingdom that embraces the whole cosmos. That every man and woman, every culture, every tradition, all human activity must be brought to recognize his rule. And so authentic Christianity has always been a mission movement. From its inception, the impulse to mission sprang from the very heart of the message itself. It wasn't something that was tagged on later to a faith that was about, like I said, a new ethical or metaphysical system. It flowed from the very logic of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because the early Christians understood themselves to be living in the last days, the beginning of a new creation that dawned when Jesus emerged from the tomb on that first Easter morning. And it's because the message of the gospel is that there is a new world that is now being formed, that it is a message for the whole world. It speaks of a future for the world, for humanity, and also the non-human creation. That God's mission has been put into effect, a mission that began with the calling of Abraham and has now been decisively effected through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God's mission to reconcile all things under his liberating rule. And that message now has to be translated and performed in every part of God's world. So this then is what Paul refers to as the mystery that has been revealed at the end of the age. And three times in these verses, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, and then again in verse 2 of chapter 2, he speaks of Christ as the mystery. Not in the sense that we use the word mystery today, like a detective mystery, a riddle that we have to solve, but rather in the sense of something that our human reason could never discover. Something that had to be revealed. It's God's open secret. That it's through this crucified Jew that God is bringing about a new human race, a new world, and he invites us to become part of this new creation. Paul tells us here that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. Everything that is true, everything that is good, everything that is beautiful in the universe is related to him as their source and their goal. Every area of created life rightly belongs to him. All those academic disciplines that you're studying here in this college, Christ is Lord of them. And you need to explore what that lordship means in those particular disciplines, because that is his will. They need to be brought out of their bondage to evil and self-centeredness and realigned with God's purposes. But this wisdom that is given to us in Christ is unpacked progressively in the history of the church's mission. It's one thing to say that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And another thing to say that we, the church, possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not yet. We are still learning. We are still discovering Christ. In the course of the church's mission through the world, the Holy Spirit progressively unpacks for us all the wisdom and the knowledge and the beauty and the truth that is found in Christ. Every time the gospel crosses a new frontier, the church is forced to wrestle with new questions, to rethink what that message is and the nature of our obedience in the world. We see this happening throughout Paul's letters. In fact, every one of the Apostle Paul's letters is written in response to a new missionary situation. For instance, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, you find Paul responding to all sorts of questions that these new converts in the city of Corinth are asking him. For example, questions like, you know, when our pagan friends invite us to their homes and they serve us meat that has been offered in religious rituals in pagan temples, are we committing idolatry by partaking of them? Now, that's a question that Paul, as a Jew, never had to face for the simple reason that Jews never went into the homes of pagans to eat meals with them. But here is a new situation where the majority of people in the church are not from a Jewish background, but from a pagan background. And they bring new questions that the apostles have to wrestle with. So it's at the cutting edge of missionary engagement with the world that theology is done. And the church grows in her understanding of Christ. Take again the Apostle Peter's encounter with the Roman centurion, Cornelius. Luke devotes 2 chapters to that encounter because it was so significant in the life of the early church. Here is Peter, the great apostle, who has been preaching to multitudes. He's now dragged, kicking and screaming, into the home of a Roman centurion. Something unique is happening here in the history of the world. A Jewish fisherman under the same roof as a Roman soldier. A new event in the history of the world. And when Peter comes into Cornelius's home, he doesn't begin by preaching to him. He begins by listening. And Cornelius tells his story of his encounter with God. And it's clear that Cornelius has a genuine relationship with God. His prayers to God are answered. Indeed, it's in response to his prayers that Peter is brought to Cornelius's home. And then when Peter hears Cornelius tell his story, Peter says, "Now I understand that with God there are no favorites. God is not a God of partiality." So notice what is going on here. Cornelius, despite all his devoutness, still needs to hear the story of Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit and the assurance of his sins forgiven. So he is converted to Jesus. But Peter is also converted to a deeper understanding of the gospel and a deeper obedience to Jesus. So there is a kind of a double conversion that is happening in that event. So our conversion may have a discernible beginning, but it has no discernible end. It's a lifelong process. We individually and as a church are being converted progressively to Christ. And once we are secure in Christ, our identity comes from Christ. We know that we are accepted in Christ despite who we are. Then we are not afraid to ask questions. We are not afraid to explore life in all its abundance. We are not afraid to be challenged and corrected even by non-Christians and to learn from those who are outside the church. So the church engages in mission not only for the sake of the world, but for the sake of the church, to grow into a deeper Christ-likeness and to grasp more and more of the wisdom and the knowledge and the significance of the Christ to whom we bear witness. And after 2,000 years of deeply flawed yet faithful Christian witness, the faith has been translated and transmitted across a multitude of cultural, geographical, and linguistic frontiers. And as a result, the Holy Spirit has unpacked more and more of the meaning and the glory of the risen Christ for the church. And as one church historian, Andrew Walls, suggests boldly, it's as if Christ himself grows in the unfolding story of Christian mission. But when we think of mission, we shouldn't think of just what happens beyond our national or cultural frontiers. right here in the university, there are cultural frontiers to be crossed. Think, for example, when we engage with the new genetic and biological technologies, new questions are asked about what it means to be human. What does it mean to be in the image of God in an age of IVF and cloning and cyborgs and so on? These are questions the church has not had to face until now. Or when we engage with, say, secular feminists who force us to go back to the scriptures and rethink some of the ways that we have used scripture to exclude women from positions of leadership in the church, we discover afresh through the influence of secular feminists Jesus' radical attitude to women, which was so different to the attitude of other Jewish teachers of his day. Or when we engage with people, say, who are Buddhists or environmental activists or campaigners for animal rights, again we are forced back into the scriptures to discover that God cares not just for us humans, but also for the animals. And he cares for the wilderness areas and the rainforests and the planet Earth, that this is his creation. And so God uses people outside the church to force us to rethink what the gospel means and to read our Bibles afresh with new eyes. And that is how we are converted daily. Is this your experience? Paul tells us here in this passage that he is striving daily for the Christians who have not even seen his face and whom he himself has never met, the Christians in Colossae and Laodicea. He's striving by writing this letter because he's concerned that they are being deceived by false teaching that wants to diminish the stature of Christ in the church, that want to add to Christ a whole system of maybe rules and regulations. And so he's striving to make clear to them that in Christ all the fullness of God has been made known. But he's also striving for them in prayer. These are people he hasn't seen, yet he prays for them. He intercedes for them. He says, with all the energy that God inspires within him. And notice, what is the content of his prayer? He prays that they would be encouraged in their hearts, they would be knit together in love so that they may discover the assurance of understanding and the knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. To be united, to be knit together in love so that they may understand. Notice how love and knowledge are related dialectically. It is only through love that they come to understanding. And then once their understanding deepens, their love also now deepens. Now, this is a lesson that the Western Church has lost. The centrality of love, of Christian unity for the witness of the church in the world. One of the saddest experiences for us coming to the United States, and we do that fairly regularly, is to see the divisions, the fragmentation, the unnecessary rivalries and competition amongst Christian churches and Christian groups. Even in a campus like this, why do you need so many Christian groups? The ecumenical movement, the modern ecumenical movement, was born in India, not surprisingly. Because in India, Christians number less than 3% of the population. And Indian Christians turned to British and American missionaries and said, your divisions amongst yourselves, your various mission organizations and mission societies and denominations which you export to the rest of the world, they are a scandal to us. Because all the fights that you have about things like infant baptism or adult baptism, Calvinism or Arminianism, those are trivial compared to what unites us as Christians in the face of a Hindu or Muslim majority. So why are we majoring on relatively trivial doctrines? Why can't we come together, share our resources in order to reach Hindus and Muslims and atheists amongst whom we live? It's a luxury to be playing these doctrinal games. And that is why the modern ecumenical movement began in India, because it took Indian church leaders to challenge American and British Christians about their blind spots, that unless we love one another, unless there is a visible unity, the gospel is not going out. The world needs to see barriers being broken down within this new community of Jesus. Otherwise, we have no message of reconciliation for the world. And so let me end with two simple questions to you this evening. One, if being exposed to others, that is, crossing cultural barriers, is indispensable to our own conversion, how many friends do you have from another cultural or religious tradition? Secondly, if love is indispensable to our growth in understanding of Christ, let me ask you, how many friends do you have from another Christian tradition or Christian denomination? If you come from a Reformed church, do you have friends amongst Pentecostal Christians, Roman Catholic Christians? Let's pray together. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, to search our hearts and lead us to the cross. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.